Lutheran Public Radio is now a nonprofit organization. That means all past, present, and future gifts to LPR are tax deductible. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate by check, make your check payable to Lutheran Public Radio, and mail it to LPR, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also make a tax-deductible gift online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for your support.
Oh, this is such a blessing to see you, Mr. President. Thank you for taking time out of your day. Oh, gracious God, thank you so much.
All right, what's the question?
All right, Mr. President.
I kind of ride the middle of the road. I told you this before. I own guns, and I'm for abortion.
It's definitely built inside orthodoxy in terms of portrayal of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God the Father is the large black African-American woman. The Holy Spirit is an Asian, and then Jesus plays himself.
They believe that every problem practically can be solved if you just had enough condoms. I call that ideology condomism.
If you are going to make a case, you have to determine, first of all, what is critical to your case. What facts are critical to the case that you are going to make? Without which facts, you cannot make your case. If you just kind of grab a fact here and grab a fact there and assemble them together, you don't really have an argument. You just kind of an assemblage of events or facts. Christianity is no exception. Is there a fact, an event that is critical to Christianity's truth claims, without which Christianity's truth claims are really not worth considering in part or in whole? Well, yes, there is. I'm Todd Wilkin. Welcome to Issues Etc. this Tuesday, the 24th of November. Thank you for tuning us in. For the next 2 hours, our call-in number 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE or talkback at issuesetc.org. We'll begin today talking with Craig Parton, continuing our daily series with him on examining religious truth claims today, the fundamental case for Christianity. After our conversation with Craig, Pastor Brent McGuire will join us. We'll respond to another evangelical proof text today, Romans 8:16. Some use it to argue that they use it to argue that the Bible not only can be, but probably should be interpreted just you and your Bible alone in the woods, your own private interpretation. That's considered more spiritual, don't you know, than any kind of interpretation that has been decided by the church. We'll respond to that evangelical proof text with Pastor Brent McGuire. Dr. Jennifer Roback Marshall will join us in the second hour of the program. We'll talk about the values of Hollywood. They were on display with the Oscar nominations and awards the other night. Dr. Peter Scare will join us to remember with the church the Apostle Matthias, who's the late comer to the apostolic band. Some people say not even a legitimate apostle. We'll find out what he thinks about that a little bit later. Then Dr. Stephen Hine will join us, continuing our daily series with him on the cross of Christ today, propitiation. It's a big word. It's an Old Testament and a New Testament word. We'll see what he has to say about that later in the program. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or email us talkback at issuesetc.org. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and author of the new book, Religion on Trial. Craig, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd.
All right. Why would you present Christianity in such a way so that it can be falsified? In other words, say right up front, here's the fact that can disprove, if disproven, can disprove everything about Christianity.
Well, the actual apostolic band that first presented these facts did precisely the same thing. Paul in Acts 25:26 attest to the fact that these things did not occur in a corner, that he was not deranged or crazy, but in fact Christ had risen from the dead, and this could be verified and checked out by many witnesses that had seen the risen Christ then. So this isn't something I've come up with or trial lawyers have come up with. It actually bubbles right out of the primary source material the apostolic witness that we have in the New Testament materials, where they say themselves that if this event did not take place, the entire position is false, which is remarkable in terms of religious claims. As we talked yesterday, our premise or our discussion went along the lines of, are all religions saying the same thing? They're not. How do you discern between competing religious claims? Are religions making any factual claims whatsoever? Well, here you have Christianity throwing down the gauntlet and inviting people to disprove it. This is why, in fact, Todd, so many lawyers have been utterly intrigued to apply the full weight of evidential legal inquiry to the resurrection in an effort to disprove it, and in the process have become Christians themselves. These are names of trial attorneys. A particularly great book on this is Leading Lawyers: Case for Christianity by Ross Clifford, which is all the great trial, many, many great trial lawyers who have looked specifically at the issue of whether the resurrection can be falsified or not, and as a result determined that the facts are just so solid that this event occurred, and as a result became Christians themselves.
I mean, just for, if you could just toss out an example or two, how does it stack up against other events of what people consider to be settled history, decided history?
Yeah, it's this, and again, I make this clear when I speak on secular campuses. This isn't my opinion or the opinion of Christian historians that the primary source material for the historicity of the life of Christ is the best in all antiquity. This is the opinion of classical scholars. I footnote them in Religion on Trial and give people the sources to check out and encourage people. Don't take my word for it. Read widely on the topic. And I can say from speaking on over 100 campuses across the country, I've never had a classics or history professor take on the historicity of the New Testament and claim that it fell short compared to other works of antiquity. And what I've done in Religion on Trial is present different from my work than you'll find in some other older works, a chart that compares some of the great works of antiquity with the New Testament writers in terms of how soon the earliest manuscripts come, how many copies we have of them, etc. And people can do that own checkout themselves and look at the sources that are used. And I'll just give you one example. Catullus, first century B.C. Latin poet, lived 84 to 54 B.C. The earliest copy we have of Catullus's Poetics comes in 1400 A.D. That's 1,500 years after the writing took place. There are no originals. Just like there are no originals of Shakespeare's plays and many things that we accept the historicity of. And there are only three copies of Catullus's Poetics. Some monks finally found some in the early Middle Ages or late Middle Ages, early Renaissance. And that's the entire literary manuscript tradition for Catullus. And yet at my university here in Santa Barbara, you can get a master's degree in Catullus. And in fact, I had one of the students at our house a few years back who was doing graduate work in Catullus. And I said, do you ever raise the question to people that you're getting a master's degree in a guy that the earliest copy came 1,500 years after he lived? Did you ever say, what do we even think this guy lived? And why do we anyone think that he wrote this poetry? In fact, all of classical history would collapse if they took the kind of critical view of sources that are uniquely applied to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in particular.
Okay, why is the resurrection? I mean, can we discern from Paul's arguments, from, as you said, the presentation of the resurrection as central to the Christian's truth claims, why is the resurrection central?
Well, it's central because it is the attestation that Jesus is who he claimed to be. And in fact, Jesus himself presents this as the attestation of his complete deity and his victory over sin. You'll see this over and over in Scripture. I believe it's Mark 8, I want to say, about verse 31 or so, where Jesus took aside early on the apostolic band and said, you need to understand something. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise again in 3 days. Of course, they didn't get it, but this message was beat into their heads a number of times. Nobody wanted to confront the fact that this is the way things were going to go, and Jesus made it clear his resurrection from the dead would be his victory over sin, death, and the devil. It would be the final attestation of the critical question of all humanity, which is why do we die and what happens after we die? And here comes a man, claims to be God in the flesh, and says, the central thing I'm going to accomplish, central thing, is not to give you the exact weekend of my return, but it's going to show you that I have conquered death. And if you believe in me, John 11, you will never die. And so he links it up himself. This isn't just something that we've come up with as the linchpin. Jesus himself says this is what it's all about. He rose again for our justification, died for our sins, rose again for our justification.
Okay, so with only about 30 seconds as we go into this break, is it as simple as Jesus claimed to be XYZ and claimed that he would do death and resurrection? His claims as to who he is hinge upon his ability and the fact that he actually did do what he said he was going to do, die and rise from the dead.
Sure, claims are absolutely cheap. Anybody, religious leaders, make a dime a dozen kind of claims all the time. He didn't just say, oh, this is who I am, and I'm going to do some really wonderful things that maybe you can't see, but I'm going to verify my claims. I'm going to give you tactile, experiential proof that I am who I claim to be by rising from the dead. And that's, you know, culminates probably in the Doubting Thomas incident, where Thomas expresses disbelief that Christ has risen from the dead and that he's not going to believe until he touches his side. And Christ, yes, he does rebuke him, and he rebukes him not for wanting to touch his side, but for not believing the firsthand eyewitness accounts that he should have had confidence in.
Craig Parton is our guest when we come back. Speaking of disbelief, there are many who say, well, we can rule the resurrection out in whole because miracles don't happen. We'll respond after this. Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely upon you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues, Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Richard Nielsen, Carol Nielsen, Anna Palm, Joshua Bunkin, Scott Kerr, Pastor Gene Stratman, Joyce Wollenberg, Michael Miller, Amy Anderson Miller, and Captain Leslie Haynes. Thanks for your support. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Craig Parton is our guest. Part two of a three-part daily series with him examining religious truth claims. Today, the fundamental case for Christianity. Our call-in number this Tuesday afternoon, February the 24th, 1-877-623-6943, 1-877-623-MYIE, or email us with questions or comments, talkback@issuesetc.org. Some say, Craig, that we don't even – really the burden of proof for the resurrection lies not so much in the history of the thing, but I guess in the way the world works, miracles don't happen. And so we can a priori rule out all miracles, great and small, because they are a non-existent entity. We don't even have to deal with arguments for the resurrection.
Yeah. Let me say a couple of things about that. First, in my profession as a trial lawyer, that is not the way the courts of law work. Even if an event that is at the center of a trial is utterly unique, has never happened before, and may never happen again, you are not allowed to rule out bringing in evidence because it violates your experience or the potential experience of the jurors. You're allowed to present what the credible evidence you have is, whether it's demonstrative, a piece of a car or some instrument left in a person's body after surgery, whether it's firsthand eyewitness testimony. The judge is not allowed and does not instruct people that they cannot consider evidence only because it happens to be odd or against normal human experience. All kinds of crazy things happen that courts of law deal with all the time. Secondly, I gladly concede that no resurrection has occurred since the first century, but the fact that it hasn't occurred since then is not an argument that it didn't occur one point in the past. And courts have no problem applying laws of evidence to determine if an event occurred or not. In fact, Caesar didn't cross the Rubicon 27 times either. Abraham Lincoln wasn't assassinated at Ford's Theater three different ways. These things are exclusive, one-time events, and you apply the laws of evidence to them. And finally, the argument that you're asserting there, Todd, about the impossibility of miracles is really based more on 18th century natural law theories of how the universe operated rather than an Einsteinian conception of the universe, where very weird things happen, and the sign of a mature person is to have a philosophy and worldview of life that doesn't eliminate facts before investigating what the facts are. And it is the epitome of hypocrisy and arrogance to sit back and say, I know the universe so well, I know what can occur and what can't occur, and so I'm not going to even investigate evidence of something that either threatens me or is not something I personally viewed before. And this comes out of the 18th century Scottish philosopher David Hume, who began with the premise that there's uniform experience against miraculous. But, of course, he can only know that that was the case if all the reports about miracles were false. And he said, well, I know all the reports of them are false because there's uniform experience against them. In fact, he was arguing in a circle. And the argument against miracles today is really a vestige of Humean 18th century rationalistic natural law thinking than anything else. An excellent new book out if your listeners want to get, called Hume's Abject Failure, an Oxford University Press release that talks exactly about the circular reasoning in Hume. And C.S. Lewis does the same thing also in his book Miracles.
I talked several years ago with John Dominic Cresson of the famous Jesus Seminar, liberal Bible scholar. And he was quite honest in the interview, saying, look, something did happen. There's no, in fact, he even conceded an empty tomb, although he had other explanations for an empty tomb. So the empty tomb isn't the issue. The issue is something did happen. It wasn't a resurrection, but it was such a powerful event in the mind of the disciples that for them it was tantamount to a physical bodily resurrection. For them, it was interpreted as a physical bodily resurrection, even though no such event actually occurred. How do you respond?
Oh, I would love to have John Dominic Crosan on a witness stand, because this kind of selective I'll take part of what the first century primary source witnesses say, but not other parts. Reminds me of John Shelby Spong, the Episcopal bishop, that picks and chooses what's convenient. I'm sorry. How does he know anything happened? How does he know, and what is his basis for picking and choosing parts that happen to work for him, like an empty tomb, and parts that don't work for him, like a physical resurrection? There's absolutely no intellectual basis for that, no historical or documentary basis. The Scripture doesn't tear itself apart that way. It presents a physical resurrection. It presents disciples who went out and put their lives literally on the line for a bodily resurrection. What we have seen with our eyes, says John in John 1. And these are people that attested to it with their very lives, that it was actually occurred. So when John Dominic Crossan wants to sit back 2,000 years later in the comfort of his home and say, you know, I really think there's a psychological explanation for what really occurred, I'm sorry, there is no textual support for that whatsoever. I mean, you don't even find that as an objection to Christianity until starting in the 19th century. Nobody would have been lunatic enough to go with a psychological miracle explanation when you have this primary source material showing that, hey, this guy bodily resurrected. These people knew what a person was who was alive or dead, and people don't go out and die for something unless they have good attestation for it generally, and that's what you have in the New Testament material.
Well, Doug in Greer, South Carolina asks a question that kind of deals with the other side of this verifiability issue, and that is, can the speaker comment on his opinion regarding the Shroud of Turin, which some people point to as physical evidence of Christ's resurrection?
Right. You know, I'm not a big Shroud guy. The person to go to is Gary Habermas on that. He's done an excellent work on it. He's taught at the Academy before. But, you know, it's like going to non-primary source material to support the case for Christianity. I'm very leery of that kind of thing. And there's a lot of people on both sides of the Shroud debate, and we don't need to go and, what I believe, cheapen the presentation of the solidity of the Christian message, the reliability, historicity of the primary source materials, the fundamental factual nature of the resurrection, and gum it all up with stuff on the Shroud of Turin, which may or may not be a legitimate artifact. So to me, it's like dealing in some ways with the Gnostic Gospels, you know, Thomas and all these others. Why would you mess with that stuff when you have the primary source material, the A-plus stuff, the stuff that even the liberals say is the best material on the life and death of Jesus, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? I'm not going to put up to a jury crappy evidence when I have the best evidence. It just cheapens the good stuff I have.
Then, with about a minute before we conclude, what is the danger, be it a kind of the lay apologist or the pro, in failing to see and then make his case accordingly that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the linchpin of Christian truth claims?
Yeah, the danger of this, if you don't link it to the resurrection, is you're not at the center of the Christian truth claims. You're not at the center of presenting the good news of Jesus Christ, that God in Christ died for the sins of the world and rose again for our justification. And I've told people in many occasions, I would rather lose an argument on the resurrection, which shouldn't happen if you've done any homework at all. I'd rather lose, though, an argument on the resurrection than win one on any other doctrine. Is the resurrection really goes to the centrality of what Christ accomplished on Calvary's cross. And you keep your apologetic there, and any listeners listening to this ought to find a defense of the faith that centers on the cross of Jesus Christ. And when they do that, they'll be at the very, very center of the gospel itself.
Craig, we're going to conclude our series tomorrow with you discussing the value of Christianity. What's on tap for tomorrow?
Well, we're going to talk about the fact, and the book ends with this chapter, even if all this is true, we've looked now at the fact that not all religions can be saying the same thing. They may all be wrong. How do we test truth claims, the truth claims of Christianity, the facts for the resurrection? So what is what we get to tomorrow? Even if it is true, what value does it have? Maybe it's simply an intellectual premise to believe and say that's all fine and nice, and has had no value on human conduct, on the arts, on intellectual development, science, all these areas. If indeed this is true, there should have been impact across the ages on actually benefiting, relieving human suffering, and dealing with the development of the human personality in all its fullness. And that's what we'll look like. What does Christianity have that track record or not?
Folks, check out Craig Parton's new book called Religion on Trial. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Craig Parton is an attorney in Santa Barbara, California, United States Director of the International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights, and he's author of this new book, Religion on Trial. Craig, talk with you again tomorrow.
Thanks, Todd.
When we come back from this break, we're going to spend some time with Pastor Brent McGuire responding to a very popular evangelical proof text. Getting it straight on this text, Romans 8:16, some people say it is a license for private interpretation of the Bible. That is, it's really more about what the Bible means to me than what the Bible means itself. We'll talk about that when we come back. Pastor Brent McGuire will be our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Stay tuned.
Sophisticated Lutheran Apologetics. You're listening to Issues Etc.
On behalf of the staff of Issues Etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,600 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues Etc. Beth Neiman, Paula Shepperly, Jeanette Jensen, Lisa Smilek, Robert Volker, Pastor Jice Tingland, Pastor Steve Bocklegge, Pastor Robert Eichmann Jr., Pastor Robert Barth, and Curtis Heidel. Thanks for your support.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, Executive Director of Life Issues Institute.
Something happened at the National Prayer Breakfast every Christian should be talking about. This annual event is held in Washington, D.C., with thousands in attendance from all over the world. The current president usually speaks. This year, President Obama said faith has been used as a tool to divide one another and to kill. Then he made this unbelievably hypocritical remark. He said, "There is no God who condones taking the life of an innocent human being. This much we know." This statement came from the lips of a man who wholeheartedly supports killing innocent unborn babies. He condones partial birth abortion. He's even voted to deny basic medical care to babies who survive abortion. If the president's going to stand up for innocent human life, he better include the babies.
Life Issues. Stay informed. More informed than you've ever been.
Here's a new way to support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. You can now donate stocks, bonds, and mutual funds to Lutheran Public Radio. For more information, contact Craig at 618-223-8382, 618-223-8382. Please consider donating stocks, bonds, or mutual funds to Issues Etc. in 2009. Call Craig today, 618-223-8382. Thanks for your support.